Take your Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two verses in Ephesians. And Alejandro and I will be preaching from the same passage each Sunday as we go through the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at just the first two verses in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus, because to understand the church at Ephesus, you need to understand the city itself. Ephesus was a melting pot. Ephesus is on the coast of Asia Minor in what is now Turkey. It's a coastal city. It was a seaport. It was a place of a lot of trade and commerce. It was in second in size to Rome in terms of the population. It was also the site of the Temple of Artemis. And there's a picture. There it is. Now, that is an artist's rendition of the Temple of Artemis. It was also known as the Temple of Diana. That temple doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed in about 401 AD. But it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Those pillars were all marble. There were 127 pillars. They were 60 feet tall. It took 120 years to build the Temple of Artemis, and it was so impressive that when Alexander the Great came through in about 333 AD, he saw this mammoth temple, and he said, "I will pay for building the rest of it if you'll put my name on it." And they thought about it and said, "We don't want to do that," but they didn't want to tell Alexander the Great that they were refusing to put his name on it. So they said it would be inappropriate for one god to build a temple to another god. And so that satisfied him. The Temple of Artemis has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 401 AD by a Christian mob who didn't like the connotation, obviously, of the Temple of Artemis. It was a temple built to a pagan god. It was destroyed, and most of all the stone in the building was basically recycled into other buildings that went up in Ephesus. You'll look at the next slide. This is just one of the pillars that's been kind of rebuilt. Actually, that's too short. It would have gone up about 60 feet. But that's all that's left of the Temple of Artemis. If you'll go to the next slide. This was the library in Celsus, made completely of marble. Even the streets in Ephesus were made and paved with marble, and this has been reconstructed to its present condition. And then one more slide. And this was the outdoor theater in Ephesus, which was the largest outdoor theater in the world. It seated 44,000 people who saw dramas, who saw gladiators in combat and so forth. There is a cemetery very close by, in which many of the gladiators who died in that theater, who had fought there. So the church in Ephesus was in that kind of place. The gospel flourished in Ephesus, even though it was a very pagan place. The church of Ephesus is the first church mentioned among the seven in the seven churches of Revelation. The Gospel of John very likely was written while John was there in Ephesus. John was buried there after his death. The city of Ephesus was also known for its immorality and for its temple prostitution. And because there were sailors there and it was a seaport town, there was great immorality. This is where the Apostle Paul went on two visits. One visit is in Acts 18, and the other visit was in Acts 19. And for 3 years, in Paul's second visit, He declared the gospel, the Bible says, from house to house. It was in Acts 19 that the Apostle Paul addressed the pagan worship that went on in the temple of Artemis and declared the God of the Bible. And the hearts of the Ephesians were greatly impacted by that, so much so that the New Testament says in Acts 19 that Demetrius, who was a silversmith, his business was greatly affected. He made little silver shrines to Artemis that people had in their homes. And his business was so greatly affected that Paul was arrested. And the cry went up among the Ephesians, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But by 401 AD, that temple of Artemis was destroyed by Christians. Let me tell you a little bit about the man who wrote the book of Ephesians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, just in those words, we're introduced to two important themes about who God is. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, and the glory of God. Notice his words, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Understand, the apostle Paul, who was the greatest Christian who ever lived, is not talking down to his hearers. He's not talking down to anyone. The Apostle Paul, as he writes these words, was very conscious of his own sin. He's very conscious of God's mercy. Paul had been on the other side. He had been a persecutor of the church. He had been the judge and jury of people who followed the way of the new Christians. He was a violent man. He tried to exterminate Christianity. This is not one of those situations where you sit down and you take a personality test or a gift test that analyzes your strengths and your weaknesses. Paul didn't take something like that and then decide, well, you know, that test shows that I would be a good leader of the church. Paul was a prosecutor and a judge of people who followed Jesus. He helped put people to death for being a Christian. And yet he writes this epistle, this letter, as someone whose heart is on fire. He's so conscious of God's mercy in his life and that it had nothing to do with anything about him but was part of God's glorious grace that as he writes these words, his heart is overflowing and the words come out like a waterfall. Now we'll be looking at the verses that follow this in succeeding Sundays. But the next verses read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight," and so forth. And Paul goes on there for 202 words, kind of without even drawing a breath. The words just flow from him. That's actually the longest sentence, the longest verse of the entire Bible. Paul's heart was on fire. He's just gushing about God's mercy. And as he gushes about God's mercy in his life and in the lives of the Ephesians, the words can't come fast enough. It's like a snowball that starts at the top of the hill and rolls down the hill and becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and rolls faster and faster and faster until it begins bowling over people. And it will bowl over you and me too. Let me tell you a little bit about the recipients of the book of Ephesians also. There is some discussion about, was this letter originally intended for the church at Ephesus? Scholars have wondered that because in some of the very earliest manuscripts, and remember, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, but we have copies of copies, but in some of the earliest copies, the words "in Ephesus" are omitted. There's just a blank there. And scholars have wondered, now, why would there be a blank there? Why wouldn't it say "in Ephesus"? It is possible that the book of Ephesians is also the letter to Laodicea that's mentioned in Colossians 4:16. Let me read that. In Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now, you'll remember if you look at your New Testament, there is no epistle to the Laodiceans. And scholars have wondered, what happened to the letter to the church at Laodicea. It is possible that this book of Ephesians was originally sent to Laodicea and then was later resent to Ephesus. Or it's possible that the book of Ephesians is a circular letter that was addressed to the many house churches that functioned as congregations in Ephesus. Ephesus is a very hilly place. It was a city with a very large population of as many as a 500,000 people. There were many house churches that existed in Ephesus. And some believe that this was a circular letter that was intended for all the churches, the house churches in Ephesus. Paul writes that it's to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ. Your translation may say to the saints in Ephesus. The saints is the same thing as the holy people. Think about that for a second. Paul is writing to everyone who has professed faith in Christ in Ephesus, every one of them, every believer. He calls every believer, one of God's holy people, a saint. He's not writing to some super spiritual group in the church. He's speaking to each member of the church. He's speaking to each one of you. He's speaking to each one of you. He's saying, you are a saint. Georgia, you're a saint. Steve, you're a saint. Brad, you're a saint. You're a saint. You're a saint. You're a saint. How is that possible? Do you feel like a saint? I don't feel much like a saint most of the time, except when I'm holier than thou. Normally, we don't feel like saints. How could Paul be calling us holy? It's because of the next two words. He says, to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. You're a saint, the Bible says, because you are in Christ. Now, when you became a Christian, you received Christ into your own heart. You received Christ inside of you. He entered your life. But when you became a Christian, you also entered the life of Christ. You also entered Him, and now your legal standing is in Christ. So that when God looks at you, what God sees is the perfect record, the perfect obedience of Jesus Himself. That's your legal standing, the righteousness of Christ. And so, who are these groups of people within the church of Ephesus? He's preaching to Jews, and he's preaching to Gentiles, or to Greeks. And then third, we have the message. The message is very simply, grace and peace. Grace and peace. And that's what I want to speak to you about for most of our time this morning. Do you know what grace is? Grace is God's love and favor for the guilty, for the undeserving. It is God's completely undeserved, expensively purchased by the blood of Christ and freely given. It's the love of God. It's the favor of God for people who don't deserve it. And peace means an end to the charges that were against us. An end to the charges that were against us. So that now your conscience is at rest. The charges that were against you have been erased. They have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. I got a ticket this week. License tag was expired and didn't know it. And so there is now a charge against me, and rightly so, because my license tag was expired. What Paul is saying is grace. Someone else has paid the penalty, and peace, the charge against me, has been blotted out. Do you understand how amazing that is? An attorney stands before the jury in defense of his client. And he says something like this: ladies and gentlemen of the jury, my client is not guilty, as the facts of this case have been clearly shown. The evidence is overwhelming that my client wasn't even in town. In fact, my client was in another state when this particular crime was committed. Therefore, he couldn't possibly have been committed He couldn't possibly have committed this crime. If you think back into the 90s when O.J. Simpson was on trial, remember Johnny Cochran's famous quote, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." And that phrase went to the jury and was a large part of why he was found not guilty. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. But when Paul says grace and peace, Paul is not describing here the actions of a slick attorney. No attorney would ever take my case. No attorney would ever take your case. What Paul is talking about here is a miracle of the sovereign God. Let me ask you, if you were an attorney, would you try to defend a client who despises you? Would you try and defend a client who curses at you to your face as well as behind your back? Would you want to defend a man who assails your reputation, who destroys your property, who physically attacks a member of your family? Would you take his case? Would you take his case for free? Would you pour yourself into it? Would you put all of your effort into his defense? Would you personally pay for his crime and sacrifice your own son for him? And then would you adopt him into your own family? No, of course not. Grace means the penalty has been paid, and peace means that the charges will never surface again because they have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. And so Paul says these two words, these two concepts, grace and peace to all the saints, to all the Christians, all the believers in Ephesus. Now, this sermon is entitled Two Kinds of People at the Table. There were two cultures in Ephesus. There was a Jewish culture, and there was a Gentile or a Greek culture. And in our church, we have both Anglo and Hispanic believers. But those aren't the two kinds of people that come to the Lord's table this morning. That's not what I'm speaking of at all. When I say two kinds of people coming to the Lord's table, I'm talking about the two common paths in life that all of us instinctively gravitate to, but both fail to deliver. One path is the path of pleasure. The path of pleasure says, if it feels good, do it. Party on. Be free. Do your own thing. That's the path of pleasure. And the other path that we gravitate to is the path of outward obedience. The path of outward obedience says, do the right thing. Toe the line. Keep the commandments. Every one of you here, by nature, tends to approach life from one of those two perspectives. It's either let's party or toe the line, do the right thing. These two approaches to life are illustrated in the movie called Babette's Feast. Babette's Feast is a story of two pious sisters, one named Martine, who was named for Martin Luther, and the other, Philippa, who was named for Philip Melanchthon. They lived in the 19th century. They were the daughters of their father, who was a pastor, who had founded a very strict Christian sect. And in the movie, their father has long since died, and their little church has just shriveled, and they have no new converts. And the movie tells a story about how both sisters had once been very beautiful. They were both very talented. They were greatly sought out by male suitors. But as they fell in love and suitors came and asked their father for their hand in marriage, their father would object, and they would stay. They would stay to be with their father. They would stay to do the right thing. But in their 50s, a woman named Babette comes to their door. Babette was a refugee from Paris. She needed asylum. She needed protection for her own safety, and she also needed a job. And so for the next 14 years, Babette worked as their cook for the two sisters. Her only tie to Paris was that each year she entered the lottery. She had a friend in Paris who would renew her lottery ticket, and so she continued to be their cook for 14 years. The sisters' lives were cold and barren. There was bickering and resentment between the sisters, and there was bickering and resentment in the congregation that they were a part of. There was a lot of pride and isolation as they carried on their duties that were given to them by their father. Word came one day that Babette, their cook, had won the lottery in Paris. She won a large amount of money. It was sufficient enough that she could have returned home to Paris in great style and lived her life out. But she decided instead to take the money that she won from the lottery and prepare a delicious feast for the sisters and for the small congregation. And the ingredients for the feast were lavish and exotic. And as the ingredients for this feast are delivered to their home, their arrival caused a lot of discussion in the village. What is all this fine food going to the home of these sisters? The sisters themselves begin to worry that this meal will be a sin of sensual luxury, and it perhaps might even be devilry or witchcraft. But they decide, we will eat it, but we're going to forego any pleasure in doing so. We're not going to really enjoy it. But the feast was a banquet of royal dimensions, and Babette not only paid for the finest foods to be shipped from Paris, but she also paid for the finest china for it to be served on, and the meal was accompanied by the finest wines, and it was not only delicious to eat, it was beautiful just to look at. And as they sat down and as they ate this feast, the camera shows the barriers breaking down between people. The bitterness that had built up for years began to soften. Forgiveness was extended. The people around the table, some 12 of them, they began to talk to one another. They began to laugh together. They began to enjoy one another. Two women who hadn't spoke to one another in years touch foreheads, and they say the words, God bless you, dear. God bless you, dear. You see, there are two faces to the flesh. There are two faces to the sinful nature. One face says, have fun, live it up. And the other face of the flesh says, be good, obey the commands. And those two lifestyles are at odds with one another. They clash, they dislike one another. The have fun crowd hates the do-gooders. The have fun crowd says, you think that you're better than us. We see right through you. And the do-good crowd is envious of the have-fun crowd. They say, you rebellious party animals. It's wrong for you to live that way. Those are the two basic approaches to life that everybody makes. And there is a third category of people who kind of bounce between the two, between keeping the rules and living his life, were a party. But in the end, a life of worldly pleasure just doesn't work. It doesn't work because you end up feeling empty. It's like eating a big thing of cotton candy. It tastes really sweet, but after you eat it, there's just, even when you put it in your mouth, there's nothing there. It's followed by emptiness. If you've been living a life of worldly pleasure, I want to tell you today, you need grace. You need grace. And devotion to doing the right thing, trying to keep the commands and so forth, that doesn't work either. You know why? Because we can't do it consistently, and you end up violating your own rules. The law ultimately brings accusation. And the gospel says, not only you need grace if you've been rebellious, but you need peace if you've tried to keep all the rules. Those are the two kinds of people that come to the Lord's table this morning. What possibly could unite those two kinds of lifestyles? A feast! The body and blood of Jesus Christ. A feast of grace, a feast of peace. And where do we get that? At the Lord's table. And so I invite you this morning to come to the Lord's table. Come. Come and taste of the grace of Christ. Come and experience and be filled with the peace of God. Because His name is Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says very simply to the saints in Ephesus and to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, there are people in this room who need grace, who have lived a reckless life, only to discover that it's empty. And there are people who have led comparatively good lives and tried to keep the rules and the commandments, but who know deep down that they haven't kept them. And those people need peace. Lord, whether we are Hispanics or Anglos, we all tend to approach life in one of those two ways. And so we come to you today, Jesus, because you're full of grace and because you offer peace. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood that was shed for us. Now may we experience grace and peace from you at your table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.